I want to direct your attention, and if you'll just bear concentrate for a minute, I want to read to you what our Father has to say. This is His perspective. Well, how much more do I need to say? It would take a long time to recount the stories of the faith of Gideon and Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all the other prophets. These people all trusted God, and as a result, they won battles, overthrew kingdoms, ruled their people well, received what God had promised them. They were kept from harm in dens of lions and in a fiery furnace. Some, through their faith, escaped death by the sword. Some were made strong again after they had been weak or sick. Others were given great power in battle. They made whole armies turn and run away. And some women, through faith, received their loved ones back again from death. But others trusted God and were beaten to death. Others trusted God and were beaten to death, preferring to die rather than turn from God and be free, trusting that they would rise to a better life afterwards. Some were laughed at, their backs cut open with whips. Others were chained in dungeons. Some died by stoning and some by being sawed in two. Others were pronounced promised freedom if they would renounce their faith. Then they were killed with the sword. Some went about in skins of sheep and goats, wandering over deserts and mountains, hiding in dens and caves. They were hungry. They were sick. They were ill-treated, too good for this world. And these men of faith, though they trusted God and won His approval, none of them received all that God had promised them, for God wanted them to wait and share the even greater rewards that were prepared for us. So I encourage you to strip off anything that slows us down and holds us back, and especially those sins that wrap themselves so tightly around our feet and trip us up. And let us run with patience the particular race that God has set for you. How do you do this? Keep your eyes on Jesus, our leader and instructor. He was willing to die a shameful death on a cross because of the joy He knew would be His afterwards. And now He sits in a place of honor by the throne of God. And if you want to keep from becoming faint-hearted and weary, you need to think about Him and the patience that He endured such terrible things against Himself on your behalf. All of us have never yet struggled against sin and temptation until the sweating of blood. And have you quite forgotten the encouraging words that God Himself spoke to us, His children? He said, "My sons, don't be angry when I punish you. Don't be discouraged when I have to show you where you're wrong. And when I punish you, it proves that I love you. When I whip you, it proves that you are really my child." So I encourage you, let God train you, for He is doing what any loving father does for his children. Whoever heard of a son who has never been corrected? If God doesn't punish you when you need it, as other fathers punish their sons, then it means that you really aren't His son at all, and you don't really belong to His family. Since we respect our fathers here on earth, though they punish us, should we not all the more cheerfully submit to God's training so that we can really begin to live? Gentlemen, I tell you and I before you this morning that suffering is a part of life. Watch this. I challenge you and tell you that life and its suffering is a lot like traveling down a river that is loaded with white water. If you're going to go through something like this, you need a guide. If you're going to go through something like this, you're either going to die on this kind of rapid, or you can come through it unscathed. You'll get wet. You'll be challenged. Your adrenaline will pump. You'll be fearful, but you can come through it victoriously. I commit to you that we are winners. We, the believers, are the winner's prize in the great battle between Satan and God. Satan wants my worship and he wants my praise and he wants yours as well. And he wants me to see God incorrectly. If Satan can get me to see God in a perverted way, then why and how can I possibly cast all my care upon him? 1 Peter 5. Cast all your care upon him because he cares for you. But if Satan has perverted that understanding, that belief, that confidence, he's won. Has he not? Why in the world would I trust somebody if I have a perverted view of him? And so the battle is between Satan and God, not me. But it's my choice of how I view what is happening in my life. My particular life, when I was 4, my parents divorced bitterly. From the age of 4 until I was 16, I lived in 14 different homes. I failed 4th grade, 6th grade, passed 7th on condition, and was ready to flunk 8th. I'd been taught during this time that I was worthless. I never should have been born. I was the cause of all the family problems. I wet the bed all the time until I was 16 years old. I never knew that I had value. Nobody ever told me, my father, nobody ever told me, put their arm around me and said, Dick, I'm proud to be your dad, or I'm proud to be our, you're stupid. You're ignorant. You're a brat. I was slapped all the time. I had bloody nose and bloody lips. And was bruised in my arms because my stepbrother would beat me. I was beat in the butt with 2x4s. I was made to sit on an outhouse in the cold of winter when upstate New York in a blizzard with my pants down. If they caught me without being like that, then I was beaten. So I came up out of a childhood of not being loved and wanted. And I questioned, where's God? I heard the statement. I read on the, it was carved with somebody's knife into the chicken house, one of the nests. It said, God is love. And I remember me saying out loud, hello, are you even aware that I'm here? I did not know what love was because nobody had told me that I had valued. I came up with an idea that, I'm worthless. I mean, I was taught that. You beat something into somebody long enough and they begin to believe it, and I did. John 10:10, Satan comes to kill and destroy. Revelation 10:12, he is the accuser of the believer. But I tell you, he does a good work on us even before we ever get to the point of believing. What a hurdle I had to overcome, huh? When somebody tells me about God is love. I'd already questioned God in the chicken coop about, if you're a God of love, where are you? And I contend to you that you will either face and handle things from the best assumptions and feelings. Proverbs 14:12 says, it's whatever a man does whatever seems right, but the end thereof is ruin. So you either face things on your own perspective and what you've picked up from others, or you will seek God's perspective and commit the situation with him. 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your care on him. Proverbs 3:5-6, don't lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your path. Now it makes no difference what situation you're in. Later on, became a Christian when I was 16, when I got married, I was married 7 years and we had no children. Then when we had children, my oldest daughter was born handicapped, severely handicapped. The day that she is 8 months old, we have an appointment with a doctor, Dr. Domian Keel at Children's Medical in Dallas. He is the authority on pediatric problems. I had an appointment with him. I left work. My wife and I appeared in his office with my daughter, who's 8 months old. And he says to me, "Why are you here?" I said, "Well, we have an appointment." "I know, but why are you here?" "Well, we have an appointment. I want you to look at our daughter." "Why do you want me to look at your daughter?" "Well, there's something wrong with her." "What's wrong with her?" "I don't know. That's why I'm here to see you." "Well, why are you here?" I am really getting mad. This guy is torquing me. I went in there expecting to get Dr. Welby. You older folks remember Dr. Welby? Had a bedside manner that was so calm and nice and gentle and encouraging. And instead, I'm facing a cobra. And this guy is just constantly, "Wait." I said, "There's something wrong with her and we don't know what it is." "Well, why come to me?" "We were told that you could diagnose what her problem is." "Well, put her on the table," like she was a bag of sand. So Glenda lays her on the table and he looks at her hands and her nose and her eyes and stuff and looks over. Then he says, "Make her cry." I said, "Pardon me?" He said, "Make her cry. I got to hear her cry." I said, "How do I make her cry?" "I don't know. She's your child." Glenda says, "It's all right. She needs to be changed and she'll cry." So sure enough, she cried. And then he says, "You can have her stop now." I'm telling you, I want to deck this guy. She stops crying. He sits down. He goes behind him and gets a book off the shelf. And he gets this book and he flips through a few pages. And then he turns it to me and he says, and there are two pictures on the page and a little verbiage that was about the length of two verses of Scripture. And he says, "Does this look like your daughter?" I said, "Yes." "My conclusion is your daughter has Cornelia de Lange syndrome. That means she's physically and mentally retarded. According to this, it was discovered in France in 1947, identified in the United States in 1952. She'll be dead by the time she's 18, either from pneumonia or from heart disease. She'll never say daddy. She'll never amount to anything. She'll probably going to be a vegetable. And I think you need to put her in an institution. My conclusion is you need to put her in an institution, have more children, and get on with your life. Is there anything else I can do for you?" I said, "No, wait a minute. Just back up. What do you mean she's physically and mentally retarded and not going to amount to anything?" He said, "According to what it says here, it is not hereditary. But we don't know what causes it. And she is not going to do anything." And men, let me tell you, I came into that room with my dream of, remember what my background was like? I had a dream and I had a vision. And that was that I would have me a son or a daughter, but particularly a son. And I pictured us running out into the field on a sunny day, even like this, and laying down in the grass. And looking up at the clouds and telling each other what we saw in the clouds. And going over to the stream and seeing the minnows in the stream. And going over to a tree and feeling the bark and tuck and watching the birds. This was all my vision. I was so excited about that. And when that man that day said, "She's going to be a vegetable and she's going to be dead by the time she's 18. She won't amount to anything and she'll never talk to you. You need to put her in an institution." My dream crashed to the floor and went to 83 trillion pieces, never to be put back together again. And I broke down. In spite of the hell that I came up through, in spite of the rejection and the pain, when that man told me that the day, that was the bingo. I just broke down. I couldn't handle it. I just sobbed and cried. My wife sucked it up because she knew that if she was going to stay alive, the ball was in her court. So now for 35 years, Julie has been with us at home. 2 years later, we had our second child. I'm with Glenda in the delivery room. The baby comes out. I hold Glenda's head up. She says, she's just like Julie. So we have our second one, born with the same birth defect. That's not hereditary. In fact, they said that with this, for all married couples, if you have a deformed child, 1 in 500,000 births end up that way. If you have a child with the same defect that is not hereditarily linked, it's off the scale. Well, we're in the history books. We have two. Well, needless to say, when I left there, Glenda and I begin to hurt at different levels. And we begin to heal at different speeds and at different levels. And if I may give you a little sidebar, if you're married and you're going through a difficulty, your spouse is going to hurt at a different degree and different level than you. And you're going to heal at a different level. And you need to extend grace and understanding and patience and gentleness and tenderness. You need to allow that person to hurt at their speed and at their level. That's one of the callings that's going to be yours, one of your responsibilities. Now, Psalm 50, 14 and 15, our Father says, you can read it out of the any of the translations, but I particularly like the Living Bible. And 11 through 13, our Father says, this is what I don't like. I don't like your religiosity. I don't want you bringing me sacrifices and blood offerings and all of that. I don't like it. It's gag city to me, and put it in modern language. But in 14 and 15, he says, this is what I want. I want you to be thankful. I want you to do what you say you're going to do. And I want you to invite me into every situation so I can work and receive the glory. What a blessing. What a map to give somebody who's hurting. What a map to give somebody who's going to be going through some hard water. What should I do? Invite me into every situation so I can work and receive the glory. Gentlemen, I'm telling you that going through suffering and hardness is a privilege. Going through suffering and hardness is a point of joy. Now, it is hard. Job 2:10 says, should we receive only pleasant things from the Lord? Now, you have to answer that question too. Should you receive, as a son of God, only pleasant things? Psalm 34:19, good men don't escape all trouble, but the Lord delivers him in them all. My contention to you is that we need to follow what our Father said, his formula. James 1:2, welcome suffering. Don't resent them as intruders. Welcome them as friends. They've come to test you and produce in you what? Patience. Let patience, let the process go on. It's not a little quickie. It's a process. And for me, it's been going on for years and years and years. And it was not only with what I happened in my first years of life, but then after I got married and had Julie and then Robin and then Glenda and I learning how to cope and adjust with each other as we hurt and healed at different degrees and different depths and different speeds. But then we were separated for 3 years. We couldn't get it together. And you know why? This Father says, only by pride comes contention. It was pride. We're going to deal with that a little later in the workshop. That's one of the issues. Pride will cause you to always be hitting, always going head to head. It's got to be my way. You don't understand how I hurt. Hello? What's that going to do? But that's where we go with this. That's how we face some of those hard times, with those questions to our mate or to somebody else. Isaiah 48:10 says, I have refined you in affliction. Proverbs 17:3 says, as the finding pot is for silver and the furnace is for gold, so I try the heart of a man to see what is in him. Do you see what your father has said there? Mercy, that is so good. As the finding pot is for silver and the furnace is for gold, so I try the heart of a man to see what is in him. Our Father, what's His ultimate goal for us in Romans 8:29? Anybody? Christ-likeness. He wants to develop Jesus in us. We have our Father's DNA. He wants us to reflect His Son. How is He going to do that if He does not get rid of the dross? How do you get rid of the dross? Under heat and under pressure. So I'm telling you, that's a precious process. It's hard, but that, don't you see the joy in our Father when He sees His son or His daughter and He's able to do that? Psalm 66, 9 and 10. You, Father, you, God, have purified us. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. God tries the heart. He knows our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know the heart? But I try the heart to see what is in a man. And then when the Father reflects it to you and tells you what He finds in your heart, what do you do with it? Seriously, what do you do with it? I'm asking you in your life, what do you do with it? When God reveals to you what your heart is really like, what do you do with it? Do you complain? Do you say, well, that's not me? Do you fight against Him? Or do you accept what He has said as knowing what He has said and knowing that the end result is to refine you and make you like His Son? Not only that, but we'll see a little later, the glory that we're going to receive as a result in the crown of life and the crown of righteousness. Now, I'm telling you that we need hard times. I'm telling you that as a brother, you and I need hard times. Now, bear with me for a minute and listen to this. You're a pro athlete and you play on the NFL. But what does the coach have you do every joking day of the week except the game day? You go practice? Why does he have you practice? He wants you to win at the end. Is that not true? Why does a pilot do a pre-flight investigation of his plane? Because he doesn't want to crash. Is that not true? Why do you go and have a yearly physical? You don't want any, uh-oh, look what I found. We don't want any of that. Is that not true? Why is it any different in your spiritual life and in your walk with the Father? Why would it be any different? Our Father needs to do pre-flight. He needs to do yearly physicals. He needs to do checkup on us. That is good. When I go to the dentist, I want the dentist to say, Dick, you've done good this past year or the past 6 months. No cavities. You know how I got to that point? I'm almost 70 years old and I still got my teeth. How did I get to that way? I did preventive maintenance. I did the dental floss. I did the checkups. I did the brushing all the time. You want maintenance. How do I have a car that goes 300,000 miles and my neighbor gets one and he only goes 50,000 miles? Preventive maintenance. You want preventive maintenance bills and receipts, but you don't want repairs. How do you get from repairs? You do preventive maintenance. Now and then something will pop up, but basically preventive maintenance keeps you out of the repair market. Am I on target? You with me on this? And our Father wants to do the same thing in our life. So I'm telling you, suffering and hardness and difficulties and testing are from the Father, and you need to recognize it as that. Most of us approach these things as we hold it up and say, hey, wait a minute, God. Have you read the script that I've written on my life? That's not in there. I don't want this. Maybe you got fired at work. Maybe you got laid off at work and you had just bought the house, the furniture, and also you bought the car because it was a good job and you got the promotion, correct? Yeah, and the company is giving you all these acclamations. You got this, and a lot of it is on the credit card. Now they've just handed you a pink sheet. reality check. Now for you, that is headed into rough water. What are you going to do? How are you going to handle that? And your wife is also pregnant with a child. How are you going to handle that? Or something out of your background has just come up and the lawyer's calling you. Or a collection agency is calling you. Something that happened way back. How are you going to handle that? That's rough water. What are you going to do? You're going to try abandon ship? Won't work. You're going downstream. Are you with me on all this? Am I talking in riddles or are you with me? Now, how is this part of God's plan? He works when it's beyond our best efforts to fix it. Only when I'm weak is he strong. So being in a situation of I don't know what to do or I can't handle this or I give up is a good place to be. It's the prelude to the main event. God's working for his glory and my good. How do we know that? Romans 8, 28 and 29. Is that not true? For all things work together for good to them who are the called according to his purpose. And you can't have 28 unless you come to 29. That his son would be seen in us. That takes refining. Can you imagine seeing the Lord Jesus in my life after 14 years of being told that I was worthless and stupid and not amount to anything and nobody loved me? It took years of refining. It took years to get my attitude of off of myself, my pity party. It took years for the Lord to work with me. But bless him, he is so gentle and he is so tender. He is a prime example of the nurse caring for the invalid. He's the prime example of the daddy and the mommy taking care of the child that can't take care of themselves. He's the prime example of the shepherd caring for the sheep that are lost. And what will he do? He'll go after the one. Our daddy does not like his kids being abused. 1 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. When I'm weak, he's strong. How did I come to Jesus?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, I'm 16 years old, and I'm living on a chicken farm with Henry Abrish, and I have failed sixth grade for the second time, and I'm fixing to flunk again. I beg your pardon. No, I'm 16. I've already gone through that. I flunked seventh on condition. Now I'm in eighth grade, and I'm ready to flunk. And it's my brother, who was in the Navy, had come to Christ through some navigator contact in Long Beach, California. He was still in the Navy. He went to the Arctic and worked on the dew line, the defense line up there. He's a radioman. And during that time, the Navy was asking, do we have any volunteers that want to go to Antarctica for 18 months? And we need a radioman. So Bob said, man, I'd like to go. So out of all the men, one radioman was selected, and it was my brother. Well, my brother had been praying, God, I'd like to tell Jesus, I'd like to tell you about you to my brother, my kid brother back in New York. Well, of course, I don't know this, but God does. God says, hey, it's a good idea. So God moves him to Rhode Island to train with the Seabees. Everybody that went to Antarctica had to train with the Seabees in Rhode Island before they went down. So while he's in Rhode Island, it's just a skip and a jump for a 48-hour pass to go from Rhode Island to where I was in upstate New York. So one afternoon, I'm cleaning the chicken coop on the third story, which faces west, and the phone rings. They said, Dick, you have a phone call. It's from your brother. Whoa. Sounds like a good deal. He's in the Navy. My big brother's in the Navy. So, man, I scoot over, and he says, hey, I'm coming home to see you this weekend. I got a 48-hour pass. Are you available? Are you free? I said, yeah. So he comes home. So for the next few months, when he gets a 48-hour pass, he comes to see me, and he becomes a friend and a brother and even a father and just a confidant to me. And I'm saying, wow, I like being around this guy. He doesn't put me down. He doesn't call me names. He doesn't ridicule me. Now, I see a girl over here, and I make the comments, and he doesn't respond. And I'm cussing and all kinds of stuff, and he doesn't put me down for it. But he does ask me, how do you doing in school? And he says, well, guess what? We're going to pass. I said, yeah, sure. No, I've gone to site last week. I didn't tell you, but I went to see your teacher. If you pass your finals, you'll pass eighth grade. You're going to pass your finals. Well, listen to me. You're going to pass your finals. So anyway, he became an encourager to me and a help. So on May 27th, 1956, we're getting ready to go out. He always asked me, what do you want to do? And I'd say, let's go to the movies. And so we'd go to the movies. So he said, Riddy, do you know Jesus Christ is your own personal Savior? And I said, no. If he'd asked me if I knew of him, I'd said yes, because in school at that time, we would have Christmas plays. And I heard about this guy named Jesus, and there were three wise guys that came and brought him gifts, and there was a star and sheep and all this other stuff. And so I knew about Jesus. Then he said, do you know him? I said, no. I said, no. Then he said, would you like to? And I thought, would I like to know Jesus? Everything I've ever heard about him was positive and was good. So I said, yeah. He said, sit outside the bed. And he took out a little New Testament, about half the size of this one, and he says, let me share you something exciting. And so for the next 30 to 40 minutes, he shared with me, as I read, he'd hand me the verse, and I'd read it, that I was a sinner. Man, I already knew that, because I stole everything I could get my hands on, and I could, if you turned your back, it was gone. I stole from the lady that cared for me and cared for the other people I lived with, their kids. I stole out of their piggy banks. I stole, I lied, I cheated, you name it. I was into sex sin. I was doing it. Well, what do you expect? What kind of background did I have? Leave a man to his own ways and they go to destruction. So that was my background. So when he said, I read that I was a sinner, yeah, okay. So what? Everybody's a sinner. Then I read the God said that there's a penalty, and that penalty is death. You got to pay for your sin. Oh, yeah. But, you know, somebody's already paid for you. Oh, that's a good deal. So I read the good news, Romans 5:8. And when I read Romans 5:8, that God proved his love for me, that while I was still a sinner, Jesus died for me, guys, it broke my heart. I started bawling like a baby. I just read that the very one that I had nailed to a cross, I had just read that, love me, and said I had value. And that was the key. And I just cried. And then he said, well, would you like to go to heaven when you die? And would you like to have total forgiveness for your sin? Would you like to have a clean slate to start all over again? I said, oh man, would I? So I read John 1:12. And I read 1 John 5:11-12, that if I have the Lord Jesus, I have life, because life is in him. Oh, man. He said, why don't you tell God what you want him to do? So I knelt beside my bed, and I said, God, man, I need a new life. I want my life changed. And I believe right now what I read, either you're a liar, or you'll do for me, what I just read. I'm asking you to come into my life and change my life. And I want Jesus to be my Savior. I give you everything I got. My brother prayed. I don't know what it was. We got up off our knees and he said, hey, did Jesus come into your heart? And I said, yeah, I guess so. He said, well, let me ask you this. Did you see the angels, Rick, are saying around the room? I said, no. He said, did you see any fire coming out of the bedpost? I said, no. Well, then how do you know that God just did business with you? You said so. Nope, isn't going to work. So then for the next 40 minutes, we go right back over what I had just read. He said, are your sins forgiven? I said, yeah, I sure hope so. He said, okay, read this. 1 John 1:9. So I read it. And if I confess, he'll forgive. He said, did God forgive you? Yeah, I think so. Read it again. So I'd read it again. Every time he'd ask me a question, every time he'd ask me a question, and I said, I think so, maybe, could be, might, he'd say, read it again. Until I finally concluded saying, yeah, he says so in the Word. Now you got it. That's right, because when I go back to the base and you get out here in school all by yourself and the guys, your buddies, say that you can't know you got eternal life, you won't know that until you die and you don't decide that. What are you going to say? What are you going to do? I'm telling you, Satan does not want you to understand or believe that. I said, well, I'll wait till next thing. He said, no, we ain't going to go that route. No. This verse, you're going to memorize it this week. And when I see you next week or in 2 weeks, you're going to have it memorized. Because that's how you know. Yeah, okay. So he came next. So that's how it started. That's how it went. And God changed my life. The first, before we left that room, he said, is there anything in your life that you don't like, you want changed? And I said, yeah. He said, what is it? I said, well, I want my language cleaned up. I want my mouth cleaned up. I don't want to swear anymore. I don't want to cuss. He said, okay, let's ask God to change your life. I said, what do you mean? He said, you ask God right now, God, take that out of my life and replace it with some good conversation. Like that? Well, put it in your own words, but yeah, like that. I said, yeah, okay. He said, well, go ahead. I said, what do you mean? He said, I want you to talk. I want you to tell God what you want him to do. So I just said, God, I don't like my language. I cuss all the time and swear in the stories. I want you to change my life. So that's how I learned how to begin to pray and how to take specific areas to God. And God, less than 2 weeks, my mouth cleaned up. But anyway, my life began to change then. And then I began to, he taught me how to get into Scripture, and I began to read the Word. And man, I'd read the Word, and God says he loves me. And I'd read the Word, and God says I have value. I'd read the Word. Man, I was beginning to get high, and I wasn't on drugs and smed and breathing nothing. I was just reading God, what God, this letter that he gave to me. Man, I just got so excited about it. Now, we're off track. Where are we, Mitch? How much? Oh, how is this part of God's plan? Okay. I shared with you 1 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. When I'm weak, he's strong. Proverbs 20:24 says that it is his plan of what happens in my life. Psalm 37, 23 and 24. And gentlemen, Romans 8, 17 and 18, there is future glory. It says that if we're going to suffer with him, that we also will be glorified with him. Can you imagine that? Our Father is going to give us glory with his Son. Man, what a thrill. How is suffering different from a believer in Christ? I believe we've got to understand that God paid the ultimate price to buy us from the slave market of sin. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 tells us that. All his anger towards sin was directed at Jesus on the cross. He's not angry at us now. And he is not about to cast us away or let troubles and suffering capture us. Romans 8, 37, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Is that not true? We're not alone. Romans 8, 26 says that the Holy Spirit prays and intercedes for us even beyond what we know what to ask. What a blessing. And the Lord Jesus, it says, is sitting at the right hand of God and he's interceding for us. Romans 8, 28 and 29, it's constructive. It has a purpose. All things work together for good to them who love God or are called according to his purpose. And why in 29? So that his Son can be seen in us. If I go into the mine and I take out a little nugget and the guy says, there's a diamond in there. That diamond and that nugget right there is worth that much. It takes the vision of the gemologist and his skill to begin to polish and cut and chip and hone. And what's he want to do? When he gets all through, the facets reflect the reflection and there are no impurities in it. The less impurities, the more valuable, the more it reflects. As the finding pot is for silver and the furnace is for gold, how does that man working with gold and silver know that it's pure? He just put heat and pressure on it and dross just automatically comes to the top and he ladles it off. How does he know when it's 100% pure? when his reflection can be seen unencumbered. So what does James, again, what does James 1 say? Don't resent hard times as an intruder, but welcome it as a friend. It has come to test you and produce in you patience. And let that patience go on. Mitch, am I off target? Oh, I am? How much did I pay you to say that? Okay, that was James 1, 3 through 4. Develop perseverance, maturity, and character. We persevere under trial and receive a promised crown, James 1, 12 says. Man, that is so good. Let me read James 1, 12. Happy is the man who doesn't give in and do wrong when he's tempted. For afterwards he will get his reward, the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And in another context, that temptation is talked about, where he's talking about in the very first two verses, hardship, struggles, temptations. That's all lumped in there. But God has promised a crown of life for those that endure. I'm on a race, and I'm running around a track on a half mile. And man, I'm pouring my guts out. And I'm sweating, and I'm hurting. My legs are so heavy, and the acid is built up in my muscles, and I hurt, and I pain. But what is my objective? What's my goal? What do I focus on? That line up there. Not those things. That's the pity party. If I do that, I have failed already. I've got to keep my focus on the goal. What's it say in James? Consider him that endured such contradiction in Romans 12. Consider him that endured such contradiction against himself, lest you become weary and faint in your mind. Your focus has got to be on the Lord Jesus. What did we hear last night at the message? Our focus is on the Lord Jesus. Our focus is on him. It's all about him. You start focusing on yourself and you got a pity party. Now you get discouraged. Satan is the accuser of your brother. He's a liar and he's a deceiver. Now, how will you deal with suffering? And there are two ways that you can do it. One is with pride. And you, with pride, you go it alone. Hit it.
All right. Here we go.
The prelude to this, the guide has told them what to do. Example of what happens if you don't follow instructions. She had told him, when you go down there, stay to the right, stay to the right, stay to the right. What's his buddy in the front of the raft say? Remember, Wade, stay to the right. Hey, get to the right. And he moves over in the raft. Stay to the right. What are you doing? So even those that are riding with you are at your mercy. Your mate is at your mercy. Are you going to follow instructions? Now, our Father, again, has given us instructions. And you remember before you go into the hard time, if you will be honest and you'll look at your life way back here, if you were paying attention, God had little skirmishes for you. He had little boot camps. He had little exercises. He doesn't take you into a situation to start pumping 250 pounds. He takes you through situations to prepare you by giving you 25 pounds. Do 10 reps, 25 each, and do that for 3 days. Then let's move up for 3 days, 25 reps, but let's go up to 35 pounds. It's a step. It's a growing process. Our Father's no fool. He knows that what you can stand and what you can't. But if you hold your hand out to Him and say, Lord, hey, I don't want to go through this. Didn't you read the script of my life? I want to be an astronaut, or I want to be a gemologist, or I want to be a doctor. But Lord, how can I have a handicapped child when I want to be a football coach? My time's got to be with my kids now, not on the field. God, don't you read the script? Gentlemen, it's not about me. It's not about my script. My Father bought me from the slave block of sin in order to reveal Himself in me. It's His plan. And if God is who He says He is, and if I am that valuable that He is willing to have His Son take the electric chair for me, so to speak, then don't you think that I am so valuable that He is going to prepare me before I ever get there? Another way that some of us look at God is He's the genie in the bottle. And even as believers, He's the genie in the bottle. Which means that only when I get in a hard time will I rub the bottle. And a genie comes out and says, what are your wishes? Hey, I need you to get me out of this. I need out. I don't want to go through this. This is too much. Is that not true? Even as believers, we don't want it. I don't want the hard time. Do you realize that if I had not gone through these 35 years with my two daughters, let me rephrase that. Having gone through 35 years with my two daughters, I have seen and experienced a side of our Heavenly Father that you never will. Because you're not in that situation. My Father says, our Father says, that my grace is sufficient for you, and in your weakness am I made strong. If I can handle it all by myself, with my pride, then I don't need Him. And He's not going to show Himself strong on my behalf. Does that make sense? Is that right? And is that not what He does? So for 35 years, my Father has been showing me a side of Himself that I have been willing to accept and want. And I never would have experienced that. Sir?
We often make a comment that you heard earlier that God won't ever give us things we can't handle.
Yes, sir?
But I believe that's a falsehood. He always gives us things that we cannot handle in order to make us trust Him.
In order to make us trust Him. And Mitch would agree with that. Yes, that's true. Thank you. Now, when this man went overboard, he is an egotistical, self-centered, proud individual. From the very beginning, it's revealed in the story. But she told him, stay over to the right. And all he sees is some rough water, and we're going to get down this thing. And he doesn't follow instructions. Now, you can do the same thing. Our Father, I'm telling you, suffering is part of life. The Scripture has got to become more and more and more and more a part of you. You got to think it. You got to breathe it. You got to love it. You got to read it. You got to meditate it. You got to study it. You got to memorize it. You got to discuss it and share it. You've got to take the Scripture and hold it before God and put that, so to speak, on an overlay against the situation that you're in. The word that you know from God, put as an overlay and see if what you believe about it lines up with the Scripture. If it is, you're going to make it through the rough water victoriously. You're going to follow the instructions. And if you don't, you're going to get capsized. Now, this Yehu these two guys in this raft right then, she had told him, put your life vest on and fasten it. Secure it. The guy who was the passenger, if you'll notice, had his life vest on and he had it secured. Oh, Yehu here, who's at the oars, what has he got? He's got it on. He didn't want to put it on. He's got it on. But if you notice, he was capsized. He can't swim. And his vest came off. Now, you'll either follow your father's instructions as you're headed through life and in the suffering. And he does give us some life vests and life rafts, and they are scripture. He wants to change. Many of us have got to do a paradigm shift in our thinking. Many of us have got to get off of the way that we were taught or what we thought and adjust ourselves, fine-tuned our gyro, if you please, to the way that our Father is sending out His message. One, you've got to buy into the fact that rough water and hard times are a part of life as a believer. Two, they've come to test you, but they've come to refine you and to reflect your Father. What a privilege! James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5. God opposes the proud. But what's He do? What's the rest of the verse? He gives what? He gives grace or help to the humble. Proverbs 27:12. The simple sees the danger and keeps right on going. Pays no attention. Proverbs 19:3. A man ruins his life by his own foolishness and then blames the Lord. Boy, there's a good one. A man ruins his life by his own foolishness, and then he blames the Lord for it. Well, the second way, you can either go through it with pride or you can go through it with humility. 1 Peter 5:5-6. God says, I assist the humble. And Isaiah 43:2-3, I'll be there regardless of the circumstances. Hit it. More instructions. The guide is always given encouragement. Always given instructions. You're headed into the water. Our Father does the same thing. It is so precious. Our Father does the same thing with us. He's always given us instructions. Straighten it out. A little more to the left. I need you all to pull together. Don't fight each other. I need you to pull together. I need you to cooperate. Can't be many oarsmen in that one. You got to follow one.
Dick, oh. Does that serve two purposes? One, it makes you remind you to do the right thing. And two, that it's some kind of encouragement.
What's the it?
Continue giving instructions.
Okay. Does it do?
She was continuing to give instructions. One, to make sure they were doing the right thing. And two, because it's encouraging. If she's just quiet, that's very unnerving.
Yes, that's true. Now, remember, they haven't been through the white water before. So she's constantly given instructions to them to know what to do. Because what are they thinking about? Whoa, this is more than I can handle. Oh, I can't do this. Why'd I get down here? Oh, this is a bad choice. So you begin to think about yourself and about the situation. She's getting them to focus on, you got a job to do. I need you to pull. I need us to pull together. You know, you understand what I'm saying? And so our Father does the same thing. Sir, in the back. Relevant to 19:3. A man ruins his life by his own, that one? Yeah. Own foolishness and then blames the Lord. Okay. we're up to, you need a guide and perhaps counsel. Romans 8:35 and 39. I'd like to read that. Mitch, how are we doing on time? Okay. Romans 8, 35 to 39. Who then can ever keep Christ's love from us? When we have trouble or calamity, when we are hunted down or destroyed, is it because he doesn't love us anymore? Did God cease loving me because I had two children that are handicapped? And then a few years ago, my wife had a pimple on her tongue, and that pimple led to cancer on her tongue, and part of her tongue had to be removed. And all of the lymph nodes in the left side of her neck, all 150 of them had to be removed. And then the doctor said, well, let's do one more preparatory. And he went in and they did a CAT scan from the waist up, and they found out she had cancer in the right breast and cancer soon to be in the left breast, so they did a double mastectomy. For 6 months, she was cut and whittled almost every week. Did our Father cease to love during that period of time? But the heart and the emotion, if it's not focused on Him, says yes. And don't forget, Satan does not miss a lick. If he didn't get you the first time around, he'll get you the second. When you're playing on the line and you're fighting against that linebacker over there, if he didn't get you on the first time, the next down, look out. He's going to get you. Is that not true? If you've got something against your neighbor or you got something against a fellow worker and you got the idea that they're out to get you or they've got something against you, doesn't your mind kind of rotate around the fact of, I've got to get back at them somehow. Huh? A little revenge in there. Got a little justice. Right? Don't you want to have a little justice? Not after you've died, because our Father says, leave the revenge to me. I will repay, says the Lord. But His timetable is not like mine. I want it now, and I want a little enjoyment out of it. Is that not true? You been there? Got the T-shirt? Yeah. Got the bruises.
Hey, what are you doing right now? What's your job?
Stand up here and lead this workshop.
I know.
When I'm not here? I retired from Dallas County as the manager of all the vehicles in 2005 in order to become a stay-at-home dad.
How many vehicles and how many people work for you?
I had 13 working for me and had 1,000 vehicles. Yes. Had a little personality. He says, had a little personality conflict sometimes. Yes. It's interesting that point, and I'll take a little caveat on that. The first job I had, the day I was hired, my boss told me, your first job is to hire you a service manager. You can have anybody on the globe. Well, I looked at what was already there. I looked at the man who was temporarily doing it. And I looked at other men that I thought. And I said, yeah, he's doing a good job. He's come up through the ranks. I'll put him. Oh, mercy. All the next 10 years, I regretted that move. Oh. Yeah. Yep. Made a wrong move. Now, back to where I was reading in 35. Let me say it again. Read it again. Who then can keep Christ's love from us? When we have trouble or calamity, when we're hunted down or destroyed, is it because He doesn't love us anymore? And if we're hungry and penniless or in danger or threatened with death, has God deserted us? No. The Scripture tells us that for His sake we must be ready to face death at every moment of the day. We are like sheep awaiting slaughter, but despite all this, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ, who loved us enough to die for us. He climbed into that electric chair for us. For I am convinced that nothing had ever separate me from his love. Death can't, life can't, angels won't, and all the powers of hell itself cannot keep God's love away. My fear for today are worries about tomorrow, or where we are, high above the sky, in the deepest ocean. Nothing will ever be able to separate me from the love of God my Father, demonstrated by our Lord Jesus Christ when he died for me. Is that good stuff or what? Has our Father not covered the bases for us? Can you find some glitches in all of that? Can you find a crack in there? God the Father in Hebrews 12, 7, 8 says that he is going to be with us. He's our guide. Isaiah 40, 25 to 27. That is so precious. I know you. He has a pet name for you. He has a pet name. He knows all the stars by name. And then he has a pet name that's only yours, which is different from yours, which is different from yours. Does that show intimacy? Our best look at God is through the Lord Jesus. In Colossians 1:15, he's the image of the invisible God. 1:16, he created all things. 1:17, he's ahead of everything. 1:19, all the fullness of death is in him. All the fullness of God is in him. John 10:10, he came to give me life and to give it more abundantly. He loves me, therefore he will discipline me. That's all in that package. Proverbs 3:11 and 12. Now, community, we need each other. Our Father said in Hebrews 10:24 and 25 that we need other believers to help us. Proverbs 12:15, the fool is right in his own opinion and he won't take any counsel. Hebrews 3:12 and 13. Let me read that one. Hebrews. Beware then of your own hearts, dear brothers, lest you find that they too are evil and unbelieving and are leading you away from the living God. Speak to each other about these things every day, while there is still time, so that none of you will become hardened against God, being blinded by the glamour of sin. So, life has seasons. We're going to move into a table discussion. And if you can remember this, your life has seasons. You're either right now headed into some rough water in your life. And if we ask individually, you might, some of you will be just heading into some real tough time. Some of you are already in the rapids. You're in some rough water right now. Some of us are just coming out of a situation. But I got to tell you, it's a revolving door. When you come out, just like those guys did at that second clip back, they had just come through and they were rejoicing and they were hollering and they say, "Man, we made it. We made it." Yeah. Whoa, man. Woo. Now listen. We're not done. That was the easy part. That's the way life is. Have any of you been in hard times like that? I have. But I'm glad I had a guide to lead me through it. We're going to break up now at your tables. And some of you might, there's only three of you at a table. If you can come to another table, or I don't care, the three of you can get together, two of you can get together. But we're going to work at a table together.
I've got a worksheet there with some questions. Also, I'm going to hand out some packets that Dick put together that have some resources, might have some scripture that Dick mentioned earlier that might help you to remind somebody of when they explain where they are in life. And then we've also got another guide. So just use these as tools, but use the word. Okay.
That's a good one, isn't it? River Wild. Everybody get one? This is just a handout for with additional information. Now, at your tables, work the sheet if you would. Yeah, we'd like you to talk amongst yourselves at the table to work those questions.
So this is on page 3 of the handout, Life Has Seasons. So each person in your group answer question number 1, and the group provides scriptures applicable to this stage and specific hardship if applicable. So for instance, number 1, what season are you in? Describe the rough water you are in, were in, or see coming. Then has a place for you to write down scripture, another counsel that your group provides. And then finally, there's a place for you to exchange contact information with someone at your table that will follow up with you on this season of life. Someone that's maybe been through that, maybe has some wisdom to pass along and some accountability.
Yeah, so we'd like you to talk amongst yourselves at each of the table as you fill out those particular.
Somebody's got to get on the spot. Now you're making me.
I think exercise is to begin to get them to think and to transfer the general information into so they can take this with it and continue it. So I think if we give them just 10 minutes to work this through, that'll be fine. I'll just come back in a sec. This area.
Well, I bet a lot of people like this area. A lot of the worship people. So why don't you point to by the water, you'll be at that table over there, and so eat your meals.
Okay.
You eat your meals there.
Yeah.
Because I was thinking about it here, but everyone's going to say, I'll be at the back, I'll be at the front.
Oh, okay. So at every meal, I just pick that table. That's my table. Okay.
Is that right?
All right. Sure. Sure. I was going to say, shoot, I forgot what I was going to say. Senior moment. Twenty-three. Don't look at him, but at this table right here next to us, the gentleman who is at the end, kind of sitting here by himself, over there. That's Bob Potter's son. Bob Potter is the gentleman that was sitting next to John Crawford last night. Bob Potter is the overall conference administrator. He's kind of the producer. And anyway, that's his son, Paul. Paul operates at about a 40 to 45 IQ. He's pretty much, you can tell, he controls himself very well, but he's very, very limited in what he can do. And Bob's wife died of Alzheimer's 3 years ago, and they have cared for Paul all his adult life. So he and Paul live together at the house now.
Going to give you 2 more minutes, and then we're going to stop and have to do our evaluations. Okay, we need to stop here, and I need you to take this last 5 minutes and make out the evaluations in your book, and then. Got them hooked, man. They're still going. Tell them that if they want any extra copies, feel free to. There are extra copies of each of these handouts up here. If you care to have some to take with you, feel free. Right there. That's good.
So that it's easier to find Dick if you want to connect with him, whether it's during one of the meals, and you want to spend some time going over more about this, hearing more about this. Dick's got an incredible story. He's going to have his meals right there at that table, kind of by that water service over here. So you can find Dick there.
Hebrews 11 and 12.
Well, there is a third, yeah. And that's when both are willing to work together, but they're not there yet. And then March 1, we're putting our mother-in-law, who's been living with us for the past 3 years, in assisted living. And that's already challenging for my wife. And it's going to be challenging more so. We're glad we've been able to keep her, and we're totally at peace that it's the right time to make the thing. but it's going to be some white water.
That's a toughie. It's really tough. My mother went into a nursing home and stayed for a month. And came home. She wouldn't do it. And she really deteriorated the month she was there. And so fortunately, she's got money, and so we just hired sitters. So she's got a nursing home at home. It's round the clock out. There's a lady there 24/7, 365.